preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing today. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that we might redeem the time because the days are evil. Father, help us to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls from the penalty of from the power of sin. And we pray, Father, that you might continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 15, verse 11. That's where we left off last time, Job 15, 11. And this chapter deals with the speech of Eliphaz. This is round two, the beginning of round two of the three rounds in the debates of Job. We've already gone through one round of debate with Job's three friends. Eliphaz starts it off again with the second round. And in verse 11, he begins and says this: "Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the words spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what does your eye wink at, that you turn your spirit against God, and let such words go out of your mouth?" Let's stop right there. Here, Eliphaz is accusing Job of not listening to the wise counsel of him and his other friends. And he speaks of the consolations of God. Now, when you read verse 11, you think initially this is God speaking to Job, as far as God comforting Job. And Eliphaz is scolding Job for not listening to God's comforting words. But that's not the case. This is Eliphaz speaking of himself. And I think it's pretty funny that he says, you know, "Are my comforting words too small for you? And my gentle words?" You know, I really don't think Eliphaz has a gentle approach. Although, in comparison to his other two friends, yes. He's a little more gentler than his other two friends. Not quite as harsh. But we even begin the chapter, compare what he says about his speech to verse 2 in Job 15:2. "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind?" Said Job, "You're just full of hot air, the desert hot wind." And so that, I don't see the consolations of God just spewing forth from Eliphaz's mouth. As a matter of fact, Job would say later, "You are miserable comforters." You know, you do a lot. You think you do. You know, it's funny how people think that, you know, they're walking in fellowship with the Lord and comforting people and, you know, serving God, and other people look at it and they shake their head. That's not the case. And that shows you how self-evaluation when sin is in your life is deception. Even the Bible says we can deceive ourselves. And the Word of God, truth of God's Word is not in us. So Eliphaz describes his words as a consolation of God. "This is God speaking through me to you, Job, bringing comfort to your soul. And you refuse. Are they too small?" You know, he even adds emphasis that he has comforted him in a great manner. And that is not the case. Now, of course, the Lord is our comfort, and when we go through trial and suffering, we need to look to the Lord ultimately for our comfort. God can use other people to comfort us, certainly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, but first and foremost, we receive comfort from God, and then in turn, as we receive God's comfort, we're able to reciprocate that in the lives of others. And this is a great passage on the comfort of God and how that reciprocates to other believers. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." That word there means pressure, to squeeze, the idea of trials. And God comforts us in our different testings and trials. And the Bible says all who will desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We will experience all kinds of pressure, people pressure, circumstantial pressure. And God is the one who comforts us. Notice, not by removing our trials, but he comforts us in our trials. And notice here, he says, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. First of all, we receive the consolation from God herself, and then we in turn can comfort other believers. And then he says here, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Now some believers will put a period right there and stop right there. Yeah, I'm going through much suffering. I'm going through great trial. Woe is me. And that's not the total verse. It says, as God's sufferings abound, and they do, as you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll go through various tests. Your faith will be tested. But notice also, as our sufferings abound, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And Christ is our comforter. It's interesting that the word paraclete, when used of the Holy Spirit, he's called the comforter in John 14. He is the one who comes alongside to give help or aid. And Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, another helper, another paraclete. And that word another in the Greek means another just like myself. Another of the same kind. And so Jesus is another of the same kind, or the Holy Spirit's another of the same kind comforter as Jesus was. So Jesus, notice all three members of the Trinity bring comfort, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as our sufferings abound, so our comfort also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, Paul said, it's for your comfort and deliverance. That word salvation doesn't mean salvation from sin's penalty. I think here it means salvation, deliverance from sin's power. As you well know, there are three stages of salvation. Stage one is we are saved from sin's penalty when we believe in Christ as Savior, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Stage two, as we live our Christian life, we are being delivered. The word sozo means to deliver. We are delivered from the power of sin in our life. And that's in James chapter 1. The Bible says to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. He's writing the believers there in James 1. And then, ultimately, at the rapture, our body will be delivered. We will be delivered from the very presence of sin. We will not be absent from sin as a believer until the coming of Christ for the church. And that's called the rapture. At that time, we will be completely delivered from the old sin nature, and we will have a body like unto Christ. And so we will be all, that's ultimate deliverance. But here, majority usage in the New Testament of the word save refers to that second aspect of salvation, that ongoing deliverance. And so this, what Paul was going through was for the believer's deliverance. As he persevered and he received God's comfort, that would be a model for those believers there to receive comfort as well, the believers in Corinth. He says, verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation, salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Notice, it motivates believers to endure. And so as Paul endures, he is motivating others to endure as well, because he says, we receive God's comfort and you will as well, as you faithfully endure and don't buckle under temptation or pressure. And then he says, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and your deliverance. So this passage here certainly indicates that God ultimately is our comfort, but we can derive comfort certainly from others, we are to consider that as we're living the spiritual life. The only way we can do that is if we are walking in fellowship with the Lord, and we will be lousy comforters if we don't have the mind of Christ. We will not have compassion upon people. We will be, not manifesting the love of Christ if we're out of fellowship. And so Eliphaz says, the comfort that comes through me from God, is that too small for you? And the word spoken gently with you, my spirit speech, which is comforting. Is that, you know, not enough? Now, verse 12 says, why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at? Now, this describes the, here we, from verse 12 down through verse 14, we could summarize this with the term depravity of man, man's sinfulness. Now, that doctrine is a true doctrine. It's true that because of the fall, we inherit an old sin nature from Adam. And our thinking's corrupt, our actions are corrupt and sinful. But I think he misapplies this doctrine to Job. And many times his friends have accurate theology, but they have faulty application. And they misapply it to Job's case. And so he says, your heart is carrying you away. You have the heart, describes the inner disposition of man. It can include the thinking, the thoughts of man. And so he says, you know, your wicked heart is leading you astray. And then he says, what do your eyes wink at? And the idea, as his friends talk to him, this could indicate that Job glared at him. The idea, the wink, is doesn't normally, like, we go like this, we think, well, winking, that's different connotation. And in our English language, it should be the glaring of the eyes. And so Job's expressing anger. You know, Eliphaz says, even your disposition proves your heart is wicked, because you glare in anger when we speak to you. Well, I would say, you know, anyone would in this case. So he's accusing Job of his glaring at him. And then he says, notice he mentions the heart, he mentions the eyes. Notice he will also mention the mouth in verse 13. Then you turn your spirit against God. Now, your spirit would be the breath of your mouth. That's the idea. The NIV has it this way, has it translated this way. I don't know if you can pull it up real quick here. There you go, right there. There, the NIV. Oh, okay, that's good. And he says here, so that you vent your rage against God. The idea, you vent, you're right here, 13, you vent your rage against God. That's okay with the font size there, don't worry about that. So the idea here is that Job is glaring with his eyes, his heart is wicked. It shows that he is sinful. His speech even testifies that he is sinful. You in your discourse, you vent your rage against God. Now, let's take a look at a couple verses in light of that. Of course, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, this is probably a key passage dealing with man's depravity, man's sinfulness. And because of the fall, the whole human race has been affected by sin. And we have all fallen short of God's glory. Let's take a look at Romans 3:10. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous. We can translate the last phrase, not even one, for emphasis. There's none righteous, not even one individual is righteous. Not one. There's only one exception to that in the human race. One exception. Out of the millions and millions of billions of people that have been born, there's only one exception. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin so that he would not inherit Adam's fallen nature. And therefore, he is perfectly righteous. But we have here the universal depravity of man. There is none who understands. Notice the thinking has been affected. Sinfulness affects man's thinking. See, you can have brilliant people that are wicked because of the sin nature. And so they use their intelligence not to glorify God. They use their intelligence to hate God and to rebel against him with sinful actions. We see that in Romans chapter 1, by the way. They suppress the truth of creation. and their mind becomes corrupt. And so it doesn't matter if you're brilliant. Well, that person's brilliant. We worship brilliance, you know. That person has, you know, all these PhDs and all these degrees. And as one writer said, they have so many degrees, they have a temperature. So, they have a fever. So, but the Bible says that in spite of man's intelligence, man is corrupted by sin. And there's a problem. And he goes on to state, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks God. The idea of seeking God means seeking God of your own accord. They have all turned aside, they have become together unprofitable. There's none who does good, not even one. And then he describes the total aspect of man. When we speak of total depravity, we mean that man's total being has been affected because of the fall. The throat, notice here, just like Eliphaz is testifying, his speech, the throat is affected. The words coming out of the mouth is like opening up an empty tomb of a corpse that's been recently buried. You know, that thing has been enclosed, and opening that thing up and the foul stench coming up. That's not just bad breath, by the way. By the way, it's interesting. In Job, it says, my wife, you know, one thing that Job's wife said about him. And we don't see much written about Job's wife's comments. And the only comment she could say is, you know, Job, you have bad breath. And that was really, really encouraging. But here, the idea, their throat is an open tomb. Notice the tongues, what they have practiced deceive. And then he describes the under their lips is the poison of snakes. That means that gossip and slander and through that can destroy other people, assassination of character there. And then he says, with the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then describing their feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And so we have certainly the effect of the fall here. And then notice going back to our text in Job. Let's take a look at Job's glaring eyes, for instance, back in verse 12. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 13. Proverbs 6, 13. Here, the proverb writer describes the wicked in similar terms as Eliphaz describes Job. And he says, he winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his finger. What would we call that? Body language. We call that body language. And so, look at verse 17 of the same chapter. God hates a proud look. What does the winking of the eyes or the glaring of the eyes indicate? The proverb writer says it can indicate anger or even arrogance. Arrogance. And so I think there's a double connotation there when Eliphaz says, you know, why do you glare with your eyes? Are you arrogant? Are you expressing anger? That reflects your sinful condition. Now, as we read verse 13, let's take a look at Job 6:4. Job 6:4. Job even describes early on, he says, your spirit is turned against God. Job describes here God being arrayed against him. And here he says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me, my spirit drinks in their poison, the terrors of God are arrayed against me. Now, Job said that not because he thought he was guilty. Okay, we need to realize that. He feels that God is wrongly persecuting him. Eliphaz turns this around and tries to state that the same thing, and that proves, because of your condition, that proves your guilt. And so he describes here that his spirit is turned against God. Job chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Job 10, 2 and 3. Job said, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Job doesn't understand what God is doing. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? That would be Job, who is created by God, and smile on the counsel of the wicked. So Job's having a hard time with this, but Eliphaz takes it to the extreme that this proves you're guilty, Job. Now let's go back to the chapter and then chapter 15. Let's take a look at verse 14. Verse 14. Eliphaz argues, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born a woman that he could be righteous?" This is a great question. If it's true that we inherit an old sin nature, if it's true that man who is born a woman is a few days and full of trouble, if man inherits an old sin nature, if man is totally corrupt, how can you claim any sense of purity before a holy God? Well, obviously the answer to that question would be redemption, wouldn't it? Redemption, the cleansing of sins. And because of that, we can be pure. One who is born a woman can be righteous. The New Testament answer would be imputed righteousness. And even in the Old Testament, we have the concept of imputed righteousness, by the way. Abraham believed God in Romans chapter 4, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so, righteousness comes through the new birth. I would say the second birth. It's interesting. He speaks of what we inherit by first birth, impurity, man born of a woman. It shows you at first birth we inherit corruption, we inherit depravity, we inherit its sin nature. The solution, you need another birth. As Jesus said, you must be born again. And when we have that second birth, then we're born clean. We're born washed from our sins. We're born having the righteousness of God imputed to our account. And so that is how man can be cleansed. Now, Eliphaz again plays off of Job's words. Job stated that man that is born a woman is corrupt. In Job chapter 14, the prior chapter, Job 14 verses 1 and 4. Man who is born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Notice verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. I would say no one but God. God's the only one who can cleanse us from our sins. We cannot be cleansed through man and his rituals. It's interesting how religion has tried to emphasize the cleansing through water baptism, through sprinkling, through some priest saying a prayer over you. And that's not how we can be spiritually cleansed. We need the new birth. And then we need onward cleansing through 1 John 1:9 as we restore fellowship. And here we have Job stating, in essence, the same thing. But Eliphaz is going to take that a little step further. He's going to take that concept of total depravity almost to the hyper-Calvinistic sense of, well, there's really, you know, you cannot be clean at all at any time because God doesn't even put his trust in angels. Even the angels are impure. And how can you claim you're righteous? And so that's the argument. Eliphaz is using this to try to demonstrate Job's sinfulness. And so he says, you know, if the angels are not even pure, you can't claim, Job, that you're righteous. But Job was already, say, born again, and he was a believer that was walking in fellowship. And that, again, that's why I say the double cleansing, the cleansing for the total bath and at the point of new birth, and then the foot cleansing of the feet. And Job had both. And that's why Job was a man of integrity. So Eliphaz is taking this doctrine to the extreme and saying that, you know, we're all guilty in the sense that God doesn't even trust angels, and therefore you're guilty as well, Job, just like the rest of us. And how would that bring comfort to Job sitting there full of boils, lost his family, lost his possessions, and then he's, again, like we started out, you know, are my words of comfort too much for you, Job? It's laughable, isn't it? Now, he says here, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 4. Go back to the book of Genesis. And Let's see. Let's go back here to... Well, we won't read the whole passage, but we certainly have the results of the fall shown in the offspring of Adam and Eve. We had the first murder that shows up really quick. Cain killing Abel, his brother. And it shows that the next descendant born of woman after the fall was sinful. And so it shows you the passing on of the sin nature and corruption immediately after the fall. And therefore, man is corrupt. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7:20. This Old Testament also confirms the depravity of man. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. You know, I remember an individual a long time ago, he says, well, you know, there's a certain tribe out there remotely that they haven't exposed to all the evil, and they treat each other with kindness and all that. And I said, the Bible says they're sinful. And a person got angry with me because I was using Revelation. And the Bible says, well, I don't care how good they look on the outside, they're corrupt on the inside. And that doesn't mean that everyone's a murderer. See, when we talk about depravity, people think of depraved people and evil murderers and rapists and, you know, all these ugly things that we think of as sin. And, you know, the Bible, even a proud look, even that, an attitude, mental attitude sin, is sinful. Gossip is sinful. Jealousy is sinful. You know, the things that we would not consider, we call that socially acceptable sins. They're sinful in God's eyes. And by the way, you could reference the cleansing here in reference to verse 14, Titus 3:5. That's the initial cleansing at regeneration. The ongoing cleansing, 1 John 1:8-10. 1 John 1:8-10. Now, let's go back and look at Eliphaz's argument. He continues in verse 15. He says, if God puts no trust in his saints, notice that. Is that true? He puts no trust in any of his saints? No, that's wrong. And the heavens are not pure in his sight. The heavens is where the angels reside. And so he's, by implication, is saying that even the heavens, those who occupy the heavens, the angels, are corrupt. Now, there is a group of fallen angels. They're called demons. They have decided early on to follow after Satan. And those angels are locked into negative volition. And therefore, they follow their leader, the shining one, Lucifer. But there are also righteous angels that are locked into their positive volition. And those are the angels of heaven. Those are the God's angels, we would call them. And so this is incorrect. It's partially true. There are in the heavens demonic forces that are evil, but they're also righteous angels. And so Eliphaz doesn't have the whole truth at this point. And even putting trust in his saints. And God does. God entrusts his saints. He entrusted Job. And he even pointed to Satan. He says, here's a man of integrity. You know? This is a man. Have you considered that phrase? Have you considered my what? Servant Job. Job was a man of integrity. Job was a righteous man. He wasn't sinlessly perfect, but he was one who's following God. And so Eliphaz kind of, I think at this point, is spouting satanic doctrine. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Who accuses the saints? And by the way, in the New Testament word, that word saint means holy one. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are holy in their position. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the carnal Corinthians, who are certainly not holy in their experience, were holy in their position. And Chafer said the word saint is always used in a positional sense. If you're called a saint, that's who you are in your position. I may not be Saint Lee in my action, but I'm a saint in my position. And so I have imputed righteousness. I'm holy in God's sight because of what? Redemption. Because of what Christ has accomplished. Now, let's take a look at verse 16. So he says, if God doesn't even trust in the saints, and even the angels are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is an abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? And that's true that man is filthy in that sense. But there are, again, God's servants who are cleansed, that are righteous. Now, Psalm chapter 14, verse 3 describes the uncleanness, so to speak, of man. They have all, and then this is quoted in Romans 3 that we read already. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. No, not one. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And those of you who have been taught doctrine know exactly what the filthy rags are. They're used menstrual cloth, literally in the Hebrew. Not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture. But it does describe man's condition, even the best man could do. Notice he didn't say sin here. He says righteousness. Man's attempt to appease God, man's attempt to serve God, and human effort, human merit. And so this would be religiosity. And so I think the line one would be the idea of man following the impurity, the old sin nature, and then man on the other extreme trying to, in self-righteousness, serve God. And even that's unclean in God's sight. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, has taken us away. And so we are all unclean. But Jesus Christ came to cleanse us from our sins. And he did so as prophesied in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. We won't turn there, but that's a great passage on the coming Savior, the Redeemer. Now let's go on to verse 17. I will tell you, hear me, what I've seen I will declare. Notice Eliphaz bases his experience, bases his view of truth, put it this way, on experience and empirical observation. That's an important phrase. What I have seen, I will declare. Now, what is the ultimate basis of our truth? Observation. Now, we can learn things through observation. We can learn truth through experience. But the ultimate criteria is revelation for us as believers. The ultimate criteria for what's right and wrong is not what man says is right, but what God says. And so the scripture is the ultimate basis of our view of truth. As Jesus said in John 17, 17, a verse that my pastor quoted quite often, and I quote as well, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the word of God is the ultimate criteria for truth. Now, he bases his truth upon what he has seen and heard. And this is from tradition. And notice he indicates the source of that information. Verse 18. What wise men have told. Now, certainly we should listen to those who are genuinely wise and those who have scriptural insight. That is certainly true. We have to look at also the time of Job before they had direct, we had written scripture. But God did reveal himself, though. God revealed himself in other ways, as in Hebrews 1:1. But we have here basically tradition of the fathers. Notice what wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their fathers. Now, Jesus came along and he counteracted the tradition of the Pharisees, what they learned in tradition. And I think we have that in Mark chapter 7, verse 8. Let's see what that passage looks at. Yes, Jesus said, for For laying aside the commands of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. It's funny that religion focuses upon the externals. Very important. And that's why we have people flocking to churches that practice liturgy. You know, they burn incense and candles. There's not wrong in and of itself. But everything is focused upon the experience. Okay, they call it the worship experience. It's focused on the externals. When the genuine spiritual life is focused upon the power of the Holy Spirit internally. See, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, the divine dynamic in the life of the believer. And that's how you can live the spiritual life. And it's not simply kind of an experiential type of thing here. In verse 9, he says to them, all too well you reject the command of God that you may keep your tradition. And that's even worse. When you reject direct revelation and you follow what men say instead of what God says. Now, early in life, you're going to have to make a decision. If you're a born-again believer, if you're already saved, you need to make a decision. I am going to follow what God says, not the wisdom of men. And you may find yourself isolated by taking that stance. But let me tell you, you'll be far better off by following God instead of men. And then Mark chapter 7, verse 13. He says, you in essence make the word of God of no effect. You neutralize the word of God through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 warns us against the tradition of men. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Notice that. Even back then, the Greek philosophers had held sway. And the thinking of men, thinking of Plato, Socrates, and others, and their view of the world. And, you know, that robs you of your reward. And it robs you of a genuine spiritual life by following humanistic philosophy instead of divine revelation. And so they say things that are not true because of human reasoning. As the Bible says, even Paul, the city of Corinth was the hotbed of Greek philosophy, even the near neighbor Athens. Remember what happened to Paul on Mars Hill? You know, laughed out of town, basically, mocked. Mocked because he spoke of the resurrection of the Savior. And, you know, it didn't line up with the Greek philosophy of the day. But, you know, the Corinthian church that Paul wrote, the wisdom of this world is what? Foolishness with God. Foolishness with God. And so the best that man can do is foolish. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Man, including man-made tradition. Let's go back to Job. Verse 19, it says, to whom alone the land was given. So he goes back to tradition. He speaks about the descendants, wise men, who first came into that land. The idea, no alien passed among them. That means, let's go all the way back to the first occupants of this land. The first wise men of this land. That's the idea. And so Job, Eliphaz wanted to underscore the antiquity of the wisdom he was about to unload on Job, noting that their ancestors were the original and unchallenged recipients of the land or earth. Now, what is that wisdom, Eliphaz? He goes on, verse 20. The wicked man writhes with pain all his days. The number of his years is hidden from the oppressor. Beginning here in this section through the end of the chapter, basically we have Eliphaz traces the plight of the wicked. And again, some of the things he says here are true, but as we said before, you know, in court, you want to speak the whole truth, you know, nothing but the truth? So help you God. Is this the whole truth or only partial? And it's partial truth. And again, he tries to point fingers at Job. And again, the implication here, when he speaks in the third person of the wicked man, he's really implying, you, Job. We will see that direct comparison, especially at the end of the chapter. You know, a wicked man loses his possessions. You know, who in this room, you know, if he's would that be speaking of, looking at Job? And Job probably glared back at with angry eyes. So beginning in verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, we have a description of the wicked man. We'll run fairly quickly through these things here. I want to finish the chapter today, but the wicked man rides with pain all his days, and the number of his years is hidden from the oppressor. Notice the wicked man has pain. Job's sitting here with great pain from head to toe. And he says, you know, the wicked man in his pain writhes in pain. And Job's writhing in pain. And so here he says, the number of years is hidden from the oppressor, the ruthless. New American Standard has this. And numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Basically, life as is saying, your days are numbered. Now, that's true, but not the total truth. He's saying it's limited, but actually, at the end of the book, he lives twice as long. So, yes, it's true in the sense that God numbers our days, but not in the sense that life as is saying. He says you're going to die quickly because you're wicked. Now, he says the ruthless, those who strike terror. And get the idea of the ruthless means those who strike terror, giving the idea that Job was a tyrant who struck fear into other people. Let's take a look at Psalm 37, verse 35. Psalm 37, 35. I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. Notice how this is given, the wickedness of man, but notice the positive counterpart, the blameless and righteous man. This is absent from a life as a speech. Think about that. This part that really deals with Job, this is Job here, okay? He's using the first part of this, and this is, again, later in the song is speaking here in general here, but it's interesting that Eliphaz only focuses upon the wicked man and implies Job's that one. He doesn't get the counterpart of the righteous man, and that's who Job is. And let's read on here. Mark the blameless man. And that's what Job was. And observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. And it was, literally. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. Why did not Eliphaz highlight that? See, it's all one-sided, isn't it? The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. Now that's the true balance there that the psalmist gives that's really absent from Eliphaz. Now, beginning here again in verse 20 down to the end of the chapter, we will have this theme. The wicked suffer physically, emotionally, materially, and spiritually, minus a spiritual life. And so Eliphaz will give the various areas of how the wicked suffer. And we can literally categorize how the wicked suffer in these four different ways. Look at verse 21. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, speaking of the wicked. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. Notice that. You know, again, implying that's what happened to Job. You know, quick destruction came in prosperity. Job was a prosperous man. And he says the sounds of terrors are in his ears, meaning that even the wicked suffer anxiety that robs them of peace. And so this may refer to, you know, The wicked can never be at peace. He's always expecting terror. And even Job says, the things that are greatly feared have come upon me. In Job 3, 25 and 26. And so, in prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him, just like what happened to Job. Instead of being a comforter, one writer put it this way, Eliphaz is a debater. He is not adding anything new, but is playing the same old record over again, as Dr. McGee. So he's doing the same old thing over and over. Same song and dance. Now, verse 22, he does not believe that he will return from darkness. Eliphaz continues speaking of the wicked here. For a sword is waiting for him. The idea, he doesn't believe he will return from darkness, meaning that he fears he will be murdered. So he's always looking around. He's always looking back over his shoulder, so to speak. He thinks because, think about this, if he has done wickedly, there's always someone else that he is wrong out to get him. So there's always someone, and so he's always going around thinking there's someone out to get him. You know, even the proverb writer says the wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked flee because of a guilty conscience when no one's pursuing. They can't have peace. They wronged others, and it's true, sowing and reaping will come back upon them. And so they're afraid that they modernize this translation. You know, the wicked fear going into dark alleys. They feel that a thug is ready there to kill him or shoot him or stab him. Someone that they have wronged. Now, verse 23, he wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at hand. Next, physically, the wicked are affected by hunger. They're affected by hunger. And, you know, they know that a day of darkness is ready. The day of darkness would be death. Death is impending. Death is impending. And so they have this fear of death. And you know who's the instigator of that fear of death? Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Have you ever wondered why certain people are afraid to go to a funeral? They just fear it. Could it be, if they're unsaved, that they have a fear of their own death? They have a sense of their own imminent death. In Hebrews chapter 2, and Satan is the one who does this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus Christ took on a human nature, that through death he might destroy him who has power over the death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ came to conquer death and to give peace to believers so that they don't have to fear death. And so we don't have to fear death as a believer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so even though we walk through that death shadow valley, the Lord is with us. And Christ conquered death. And there is life after death. The Bible is clear on this. So here, though, the wicked fears that day of darkness. It's at hand. As the wicked goes about hungry. Let's take a look at a couple passages. Psalm 37, verse 25. I've been young and now I'm old. Notice what David said. This is observation, but he says this. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. I find it interesting. He doesn't say that they cannot or will not, but that's a rare exception. Look at verse 25. The righteous is ever merciful and lends. His descendants are blessed. And Jesus, of course, is the provider of food for us. We are to take no thought. In Matthew 6, 31 through 34, Jesus indicates that we don't have to fear about what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear. For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. If you're born again, you're in the family of God, and God takes care of his own children. Do you believe that? God takes care of his own children. But our priority is this: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. By application, the idea of the future kingdom of God, certainly, we are to seek God's commands, his principles, his norms and standards, and God will take care of the material needs of the believer. If we seek that as our priority, doing what God wants. And then we have 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You don't have enough to pile on to add tomorrow's troubles to your current troubles. So we ought to leave that into the hands of the Lord and live every day in light of his word. Now, verse 24, going back to Job here. Trouble and anguish hath made him afraid. They overpower him like a king ready for battle. The wicked experience terrifying distress and anguish. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. And so as a king is ready to attack, anguish overpowers the wicked and takes control of it. Psalm 91 verse 1, the Bible says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This is a reference to those believers who are seeking fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And God, they will come into a close affinity with the Lord. Let's take a look at Psalm chapter 91, verses 5 through 7. Psalm 91, 5 through 7. The Bible says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the disease or pestilent that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. And certainly God is our safety, and we need to abide in light of his word and abide in fellowship. And we are in the secret place of the Most High. We are in the shadow, under the shadow of his wings. We are under the rock who is our shade and defense day and night. The Lord is our rock that we seek. He is our protector. He's our provider. He's our sustainer. Now going back to Job here, Eliphaz says, for he stretches out his hand against God, describing the wicked, his acts defiantly against the Almighty. The wicked stretch out their hand in pride and arrogance against God. It's almost like they're shaking their fist in the face of God. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care about the consequences. They defy the Almighty. They don't want to bend and bow the heart and knee to the Word of God. And therefore they reap the consequences of that. They attack God. We have an example in the Old Testament of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Didn't work, did it? Didn't work. And so God is able to judge those who act in defiance against him and his will. Verse 26, running stubbornly against him with his strong embossed shield. It's almost like they're fighting God. Running toward him with the shield, thinking, you know, that they can defeat God. I've had this conversation quite often with my wife about the atheists. What are they fighting against? If they don't believe in God, why don't they say, okay, you believe in something ridiculous. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll go live happily, you know, and go our own ways. But they hate God. The Bible even says, not only do they suppress the knowledge of God, they hate God. And so in reality, deep down inside, they know God exists, but they don't want to bow their knee. They hate him. And therefore, in that sense, they're trying to fight against the Almighty God. And even Psalm chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the second coming, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They're literally fighting against Almighty God. And they will be defeated at the Battle of Armageddon. They will be utterly defeated by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they take up literally weapons against the Almighty, and it's ridiculous. They think they can fight God and be safe. No way. No way. Let's take a look at Psalm 3:3, for example. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. You know, the wicked run against God with a shield, but for the righteous, the Lord omnipotent is our shield. You know, I'd rather have the Lord protect me, who is all-powerful, than for me to try to fight against God with my human shield. Psalm chapter 7, verse 10. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in hearts. And then Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. God is our refuge. And so instead of fighting against him, let's join his team. Let's fight with him against Satan and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And take upon ourselves the full armor of God. Fight with him, not against him. Verse 27. Though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat. Yeah. This is not very flattering, is it? Because the idea of the wicked here, he says, is back in those days, being heavy was a sign of prosperity. Was a sign of prosperity. While thinness was a picture of poverty. And so here he speaks of the wicked that are physically, obese in a sense. And they said that they think that they are prosperous when God will judge them. Now, Eugene Peterson's message wanted to deny the obvious in this verse. I find it funny. He says the opposite of what this verse is saying. He translates this verse this way: even if they're the picture of health, trim and fit and youthful. That's not what the verse says. They end up living in a ghost town, sleeping in a hovel not fit for a dog, a ramshackle shack. They talk about a loose translation. But sometimes you want to be entertained, read the message. Now, all he's saying here is the wicked look and they think that they're prosperous, and they are not. Eventually they will be ruined. In verse 28, he will dwell in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruined. As Peterson says, eventually they're headed to live in a hovel not fit for a dog and a ramshackle shack. They live in abandoned buildings like squatters. That's for the wicked. They live in abandoned buildings like squatters. Verse 29, nor will he be rich, nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. The message says they will never get ahead, never amount to a hill of beans. So the idea that the wicked here will not prosper, their wealth will not continue, the wealth will fade away. Eliphaz goes on in verse 30, he will not depart from darkness, the flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. The idea he will not depart from darkness means he will die eventually. That's the end, and that's what the song says. If we look at the prosperity of the wicked, we know the ultimate end. And we know that God is a just God, and he will equalize things in eternity, if not in this life. The wicked are described like a withered tree blasted by severe heat and a strong wind. They're like a tree that has been in the drought of summer. They fade away quickly, and then they die. Verse 31, let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself. for his futility will be his rewards. Eliphaz says, let not the wicked trust in empty things, thinking that those things will satisfy him. Now, Psalm chapter 62, verse 10, certainly we are not to trust in vanity or things that are temporary in nature. Do not trust in oppression or vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Why? Because they're not permanent. We are ultimately to lay up treasures where, Jesus said, in heaven, right? Where is ultimately our affection? Things above, non-things of the earth. And that's where our ultimate hope is. And so we are not to set our heart upon futility, for that itself is its reward. You know, we have certainly the sowing reaping principle that is true. Even in Galatians 3, 7 and 8, we have whatever you sow, that shall we also reap. We're not to trust in uncertain riches, but God who richly provides all things to enjoy. Let's take a look at verse 32. I want to finish up here. We got down to 35. Give me a couple more minutes and we'll finish out. Verse 32 says, it will be a company before his time and his branch will not be green. So the wicked will die and not live out his full days. He will not be like the tree planted by rivers of living water, as in Psalm chapter 1. We have that contrast in Psalm chapter 1 between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1, 1 through 6. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine and cast off his blossom like an olive tree. This suggests a loss of hope as the buds of an olive tree come forth and then fall off. So will the wicked as well. And so he will not continue in prosperity indefinitely. Now verse 34, for the company of hypocrites will be barren. Fire will consume the tents of bribery. The word company literally means the gang of hypocrites will eventually be barren. And fire will consume those who have earned their money by bribes. And again, hint Job, this is how you earn your wealth, by ripping other people off, by taking advantage of the poor, by, you know, oppressing others. And so he's implying here, Job here is the one who lost his possessions because he was ripping people off. And then verse 35, he says, they conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. So they give birth to trouble and evil. And their lives are breeding deceit. Their wombs literally means they're almost like in production or reproduction. Their wicked lives gives birth to deceitfulness. And so he ultimately ends up describing here the condition of the wicked. Well, let's stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture and the wisdom that we can learn from the book of Job, and help us to make wise choices in our life, setting our affection upon things above and realizing that even the testing that you put your servants through, Father, we know that you are working those things out for good to those who love God. And Father, help us to trust in you and not put confidence in man. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.